Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. On Friday, in the middle of the afternoon, I was sitting in an armchair in the English department staff room, waiting for some parents to show up for a parent-teacher conference. I was waiting, and I was also wondering when I was going to have time to write my sermon. I had an idea about what I was going to write about, but when? That was the problem. Pretty soon, an influx of teachers wandered into the staff room. Class had just finished. One of my colleagues heaved a great sigh and flopped down into the nearby armchair. "In the words of my grandmother," he said, "thank you, Jesus." "Thank you, Lord," I said. Another of my fellow teachers, who had in the meantime occupied another nearby chair, smiled at this holy repartee and picked up the thread, saying, "You know what my grandmother used to say?" "What?" I asked. "She used to say, there's a little bit of truth in everything you say." "Yeah," he said, "but it made it hard for us to joke around with each other. Grandma was always there to remind us that we might mean what we actually say." As an English teacher and a writer, I'm trained to pay attention to dialogue. In fiction and in memoir and poetry, and of course in theater, if words have quotation marks around them, it indicates that the character cared enough about the idea to transform it from a notion in her mind to a spoken intention that is real and has a real life in the world. Spoken dialogue also shifts the tone of a story from something that is being told to something that is happening in the moment. It is for this reason that the words of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, strike me as particularly odd. I refer, of course, to the words that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, spoke at the outset of today's scripture lesson. And in my mind, I'm picturing them walking on a dusty road, in among the company of Jesus' followers, debating between themselves the merits of their great idea, and trying to figure out how to present it. But when they finally work up the courage to say it, to say what's on their minds, this is how it comes out. "Teacher, we want you to do for us what we ask of you." Well, this doesn't sound much like a request. It sounds more like a demand. "We want you to do whatever we ask of you." And I don't know about you, but I can just picture Jesus raising his eyebrows a little bit when he replies, "Well, what is it that you want me to do for you?" But if Jesus, like you and I, was a bit taken aback by the audacity of this overture, he could have held on to his amazement for a moment, because no sooner had these words come out of their mouths than came their bold request. They said to him, "Grant us to sit one on your right side and one on your left in your glory." On Saturday morning, I found myself in another armchair, this time in the foyer of the conference center at Concord, New Hampshire. I could hear the muffled sound of the speaker in the event space reporting to the gathered crowd about something related to governance at the conference level at the New Hampshire UCC. It's not that I didn't care about what was being discussed. I'd snuck out of the New Hampshire UCC annual conference because I was heeding the call the same one that had grabbed me the day before at school, the need to carve out a minute to write my sermon. And as I sat there, I realized that there is at least one virtue to this process of writing a sermon in the middle of my life, of what's going on, and that is this. When I do this, when I sit down suddenly in the nearest armchair to write something down, I can grab things that almost as they happen. Just moments before, during the worship service attended by hundreds of clergy and delegates from all over New Hampshire, we'd shared a call and response prayer of confession. And in the midst of this call and response, a phrase jumped out at me. I, and everyone else gathered, had just repeated these words. We withhold mercy from those we deem unworthy. Brenda and Sarah, who were sitting on either side of me at the table, can attest that I immediately reached for a scrap of paper and wrote the phrase down. We withhold mercy from those we deem unworthy. He's writing his sermon, Brenda said, laughing. Sarah smiled knowingly. There was more than a little bit of truth to what Brenda said. On Saturday evening, as it was getting dark, I found myself in yet another armchair. This time I was in Owen's living room. Owen himself was attending some Willa Cather-related event, and so I had the place to myself. No one about to distract me by saying anything witty or thought-provoking, just the hum of the refrigerator in the next room and the silhouette of the trees darkening on the far side of there. Little stretch of yard. Now, I said to myself, I can pay attention at last to what Jesus replied. You will recall that James and John, the son of Zebedee, practically demanded that Jesus place them on his right and left side when he came into glory. There are two parts to Jesus' reply. First, there is kind of a boring kind of human resources kind of response. Then there is a surprising spiritual answer. The human resources answer can be summed up quickly like this. You don't know what you're asking, and even if you did, you can forget it because it's not up to me anyway. It's not that interesting. The spiritual answer, though, is more interesting because it addresses the subtext. That is, what the disciples really wanted to know, but were afraid to ask. Jesus immediately saw through them. Sure, they wanted to sit next to him in glory, but what they really wanted was to be reassured. Reassured of their greatness. They were aware that they were in the presence of greatness, but they were unsure of their own greatness. So their demand was the clumsy demand of a vulnerable ego. Tell us that we are great, they were pleading. Deem us worthy. Include us in your community. And in response to these pleas, Jesus says, look, it's easy. Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be a slave of all. And now we can only imagine it was the disciples' turns to raise their eyebrows. What did he say? To become great, one must be a servant? Whoever wishes to be first must be slave of all? Makes no sense to me. Greatness has to do with thrones and power. Why is Jesus saying that greatness resides in being a servant? Servants have no power. The only people who are servants are people who have no power. Being a slave is the very definition of having no power. What can Jesus possibly mean? The Jews of the first century were expecting a Messiah to come. They were expecting a king or a great military leader who could get the power of God on their side. They wanted a savior who could pull them out from generations of subjugation beneath colonial powers. First the Egyptians, then the Babylonians, then the Greeks, then the Romans. They were a playground for powerful colonial powers. They weren't expecting a teacher who said that servants and slaves were great. That must have been almost an affront to them. And to us, it's just plain weird. We define greatness through wealth, not through servanthood. We know the names of rich people like Bill Gates and Warren Buffett and Elon Musk. Those people in our society that do the work traditionally assigned to servants, like janitors and waitresses and garbage men and migrant field workers, do we know their names? No. And yet, according to Christ's logic, if Bill Gates went to a diner and Jesus was sitting in the corner, he'd look at Gates and then he'd look at the waitress. And when the waitress said, "May I help you?" Jesus would think, "Boom, she's the greater of the two." Jesus takes the logic that governs our society and turns it on its head. It's crazy. Or is it? What is greatness, anyway? Is it having a bunch of money? Is it having a lot of political power? Is it being able to command a great army? Is it winning an Oscar for Best Picture? Is it having 20 million views on YouTube? If you're a human, then you might be tempted to give these answers. But God doesn't. God is concerned with what really is important. And every once in a while, we glimpse it too, even though we are mere humans. Every once in a while, we, like the ghost of Emily Gibbs in Act 3 of Our Town, get a glimpse of how beautiful life really is. And when do we get these little glimpses of heaven? When we experience servanthood. When we step aside from any concern for our own benefit and join in the collaborations of the heart. And I cannot think of a better example than the one that our own dear Helen Cole has provided in her memoir. "One day, Grandpa told me, go into the house and ask Grandma for a large rag sheeting. I did just that and brought it out to him, and he proceeded to tear it into strips, and together we tied them onto a string he had strung across the garden. This was to keep the birds away. Did it work? I don't remember, but I was so pleased to help him." God knows, and we know too, if we are really honest with ourselves, that greatness is not a matter of money, it's not a matter of achievement, it's not a matter of material wealth. None of that will matter. The only thing that matters really is the reality of love in our lives. The only thing that matters is the sweet, sweet memory from long ago of the day you helped your grandfather string rags across the yard to help keep the birds away. Amen.